We're going to read all of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. What a joyful letter. This is the word of the Lord. Our confessional reading, Article 17. We'll be looking again at God's use of means in regeneration. And I've told you before how just how wonderfully crafted I think this statement is. Marvelous on the use of means by God. And so here again, Article 17, God's use of means in regeneration. Follow the logic. It's very wonderful. Just as the almighty work of God by which he brings forth and sustains our natural life does not rule out but requires the use of means, by which God, according to his infinite wisdom and goodness, has wished to exercise his power, so also the aforementioned supernatural work of God, by which he regenerates us, in no way rules out or cancels the use of the gospel, which God in his great wisdom has appointed to be the seed of regeneration and the food of the soul. For this reason, the apostles and the teachers who followed them taught the people in a godly manner about this grace of God, to give him the glory and to humble all pride, and yet did not neglect meanwhile to keep the people by means of the holy admonitions of the gospel, under the administration of the word, the sacraments, and discipline. So even today it is out of the question that the teachers or those taught in the church should presume to test God by separating what he in his good pleasure has wished to be closely joined together. For grace is bestowed through admonitions, and the more readily we perform our duty, the more lustrous the benefit of God working in us usually is, and the better his work advances. To him alone, both for the means and for their saving fruit and effectiveness, all glory is owed forever. Amen. Well, this is, as you can see, week 4. And I plan to do week 5 on this. This is week 4 of God's use of the means of grace. And all along I've told you that sort of my hope in digging in this, it's been very useful to me, is to continue to encourage you all in the use of these means of grace, that God really, truly does use them. And he has not limited himself by them, but has shown his wisdom and goodness in exercising his power through them. And so I want to encourage you again to continue in these, to use them. And if for any reason you've stopped using them, you've stopped coming to the ministry of the word, you've stopped partaking in the sacraments regularly, you've stopped, you've removed yourself out from under the government of the church, and no longer under really the admonitions and disciplines of the pulpit, the admonitions and disciplines of Christian fellowship, and the admonitions and disciplines of your leaders, of your elders, to come back in for your own good, because God uses these means of grace. And, you know, really, why do I think this is so important? Well, I'm sure you've met people that think they get on just fine in their Christian life without church. This is not true. And so really, one of the ways, you know, you can help them to understand that is the logic, which has been so helpful here, is I don't think you'd have to convince anybody hardly that God has tied himself, not limited himself, but in his goodness and wisdom, has shown his power in upholding your life through means, through the use of food, use of drink, use of clothing. Cut those out of your life, move to Antarctica, and don't bring a parka. So you don't have to prove that God sustains us through means when we talk about, if we want to talk about our natural existence, first, however you want to phrase it, the life we commonly share together on earth. But the difficulty, I think, is convincing us in that he really uses it in regeneration and building us up, right? And this was, the reformers debated this. This led to the split between Zwingli and Calvin on the sacrament. Zwingli didn't think God tied himself to means. Thought it was limiting the Holy Spirit. And so he didn't teach a strong doctrine of means of grace, but a memorial, an attestation to our faith. So it's not a little doctrine. And again, to give Zwingli the credit, by no means trying to demean him, he was zealous for God's power. This is a sovereign, powerful God. He doesn't need a sacrament to bless somebody. He doesn't need a word of a gospel. He can do what he wants, right? He's God. Yes, but the question is, has God decided to use me? And so we've looked at that he has. We looked at Peter. God, through the word of the gospel, has sowed his seed of grace in their heart. And he goes on to say, he nourishes you like infants desiring the milk. And so all your life we are brought up and sustained by the word of God. And that comes from the word of God itself. So God does use the means of grace. And last week we looked at what those were, that the apostles kept them under, warning them of the dangers of being out of it. That was the admonitions, exposing themselves to be weak, to be vulnerable, so that they would stay under the fellowship, stay under the teaching, stay under the use of the sacraments. Now, that's the means of grace that we understand to be the word, sacraments, and church discipline. And what the synod goes on to do now, which we're going to look at this week and next week or next time, is by way of two examples, You see that right there. By way of two examples, the synod then gives the argument for why we should not separate what God has joined together. They say that God has joined this together for grace is bestowed through admonitions, the more readily we perform our duties. So they'll give you a couple examples and a couple of reasons why we should not separate these things. And here's one of them. Grace is bestowed through admonitions. So that's what we're going to look at this evening briefly. How grace is bestowed through admonitions. And this is one of the reasons why we should not separate what God has joined together. And so we'll look at that as we go. Now, grace. We all know what the word grace is. I just want to say a quick word about grace. You may know this, may not know this. The Bible is not a theological textbook. The Bible is a wonderful, utterly unique work of God over centuries, written by different men, full of all kinds of literary genres. It is marvelous to study. And if you God gives you the ability and time and occasion to learn its original language, you'll be blessed by it. But it's not a technical book. Meaning there's not necessarily in a few cases, Paul's use of the New Testament, some words come to take a technical sense, but it's written at the popular level. It's the language of life that we're used to, of experience that speaks to our hearts. And so why do I say that? Because grace, as it's used, charis in the Bible, refers to kindness or God's favor of us. Or it can refer to particular favors, right? You can show somebody's in your good graces by, right, getting them a card or giving them a gift, right? So grace can be both your disposition of kindness to them, but also can be the manifestations of that, and acts of kindness are good. And that's how that word is used in the Bible. But in systematic theology and how we use it in the canons of Dort and things, and I think as we're commonly led to understand grace, generally when people talk about God's grace, we're talking about that work of His power, right, to bring new life, or the influence of His Holy Spirit as He changes. That's a fine use of the word. I'm not arguing against it. I'm just saying the Bible will use grace in one way. So I just wanted to maybe fill out our understanding of the word grace as we get it. You know, read it in context, what's being talked about there. But what they're talking about here is grace, that powerful work of God in transforming us and applying His salvation to us in Jesus Christ is bestowed through admonitions. Now, bestowed just means given, but what is an admonition? What is it to admonish somebody? To admonish somebody or an admonition, what it is it's a reminding or instruction. It's to remind somebody, to instruct. Comes from the Latin word admonere, which means to advise or to warn. If in the Authorized Version, and I just refer to the Authorized Version because it's kind of the standard English version that a lot of references are keyed to. And the Authorized Version, when they translated the word admonish out of the Greek New Testament, they were translating the word there. Nousthesia is a compound word of nous, your mind, thesia, to put. This idea of putting something before someone's mind. And then the standard dictionary will define the admonition as it's translated from the Greek of nousthesia to mean counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course or conduct. Counsel, I'll say it again, counsel. So what is it to admonish somebody? It is to give counsel about avoidance, so you're not yet in it, or cessation, you're in it, of an improper course of action. So there's an improper course of action, somebody's either in it, or you don't want that person because you love them not to be in it, or you love them and you want them out of it. So you admonish them. You give them counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of action. And then it will give a couple ways to translate this, but that's sort of the definition of it, and can be translated in English as admonition or instruction. Now here I want to make a brief plug in this for the book of Proverbs. Because if you have read the book of Proverbs and are familiar with the book of Proverbs, and particularly its first nine chapters, you'll know that this is a common theme and a common thing being done there from the father speaking to his child here. But in verse 3 we read that one of the purposes that Solomon wrote this book is that we might receive instruction in wise dealing. The implication, as we're aware, particularly as if you've raised children and know, they don't have wisdom in them. Where shall they get it? Through instruction, through admonishment. So it is the office of a parent to admonish their children. It's the office of the parents of the church, the elders, to admonish the members of the church. It is the office of men, because we are brother's keeper, to admonish one another. And I'll say it again, to give counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of action. And Proverbs, if you go there, is telling you one of the whole purposes of this is to give you instruction in wise dealing. And if you read those first 9 chapters, there's very long dialogues where the father is speaking to the child about kind of the two avoidances of the strange godly woman and the bloodthirsty man. And saying that's the wrong course to go down that path or go down that path. And so counseling avoidance of it. And so you see that, and I don't want to elaborate on this, but part of the office of the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of elders, ministry of parents, right, is you know and you're aware there's improper courses of action in life. And Proverbs refers to that as the, and I love Proverbs, there's, you're either on the path of wisdom, which leads to life, or you're on the path of foolishness, which goes to death. And they should actually go this way, because they're not parallel, they're going different ways. And the call to repent or reproof is stop going that way and turn around and go this way. The reproof of life, Proverbs will speak about. Or the reproof of instruction. And the fool is a person that wants to discover his heart and not be taught or instructed in anything. He doesn't want to be admonished. He doesn't want to be told that there's this path and you're on an improper path and you need to so structure and order your life and be wise to avoid it. Or you need to get off of it because it's leading to your death and danger. So I just want to make a plug for you. And I'll come back to that in some application that you see admonition in many places in Scripture. It's implied in Paul's letter, which I'm going to go to in a minute. It's there, Jesus admonishing. It's there, the New Testament. It's there, but the book of Proverbs is written in some sense of really setting this out to us of a wonderful model of not only what to admonish people about, but how to admonish. How to be effective in admonishing one another. Well, I imagine you may all be asking the question, though. It's one thing for a body of men, even a body, a church court of men, to say one thing, but is it true? Is it true that grace is actually really, truly bestowed through admonition? Is it really true that God will work a change in our heart, a gospel grace, if somebody will counsel a person who is on an improper course to get off of it or to avoid it? Again, it's one thing for a church court to say it. We know that they're not inspired men, but we know they are men led by the Spirit. But is it true? Well, turn back into 2 Corinthians 7. If you want to follow along, we're just going to kind of skim through this for a moment because it is so wonderful. Because you have it demonstrated here, and the Apostle Paul could not be more joyful that admonition or grace is bestowed through admonition. So if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul starts there. I'm not going to start in verse 1. He's tying up what's going on before that. But there in verse 2, encouraging, make room in your hearts. Right? Paul's ministry has people have come in and put a very dark cloud and a dim view on the Apostle Paul to the church that he planted, the people he begot in the faith. He's saying, you guys, make room for us in your hearts. Your hearts are narrow and you're squeezing us out. We have not wronged anybody. We've not corrupted anybody. We've not taken advantage of anybody. We've not defrauded there. The idea is Paul's in charge of money. Whatever they're accusing us, we haven't done these things. Go on to verse 3. Paul's saying, I'm not saying this to condemn you. I'm not saying you actually believe these things about us. For I said before that you are in our hearts, right? You love us. You're there to die together with us and to live together. I wanted to say one thing to you first real quick. If you go back earlier in the letter in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul is talking here about in verse 7, he's going to get to about this sorrowing letter that he wrote to the church, which was on an improper course and counseling it to cease, but it cost Paul sorrow because it brought them sorrow. But Paul says in chapter 2, verse 4, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, Paul is torn up in writing this, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you, right? And of course, I found it to be true when I had children. All of a sudden, they're there, and there's a wellspring of love, and you're going, where did that come from? And that's Paul's heart for them, and he wants to know. He wrote this sorry letter. He's admonishing out of love. He's not admonishing out of hatred or anything. He's admonishing them out of the great love that he has for them because he sees the improper course they're on, the path that they are on. So I just wanted to bring that to your attention. Paul goes on there in chapter 7, verse 4. I'm acting in great boldness towards you. I'm boasting, but I have pride in you. My heart is filled with comfort. In all of our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. So Paul is working up and leading us to what has caused Paul to be so absolutely joyful. It says there in verse 5, and they came into Macedonia, into Greece. Our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn. So Paul's in a great state of affliction, worn out, fighting without. We don't know if that means fighting bad people in the church or fighting with outside the church, whatever the conflict that Paul was brought into. Fear within, anxiety probably over the spiritual state of others, but fear within. But God who comforts the downcast. Now, and again, I'm going through this because you got to see the whole picture. The whole goal of this sermon is to encourage you, when called to admonish, because grace really is bestowed through it. So I want to work up this wonderful example in the Bible where it has happened. And the effect of joy and overflowing benefit is brought to many people and not just one. Even talking about how through this, God in His comfort brought us Titus. But it wasn't chiefly just Titus coming to us, but it was Titus who had been comforted by you guys and has made to us your longing. Now, Titus was sent to a church and he wasn't quite sure what kind of reception he's going to get there. Right? Paul's in tears anguishing over it because there's some bad things happening in this church and now he's going to send Titus to him and imagine a bit fearful for Titus with, I'm coming on Paul's behalf and there's a lot of people in the church aren't really very pleased with Apostle Paul. What's going to happen to me? And Titus comes back overjoyed. They didn't even know. I was greatly comforted by them. And the people there, Paul, long for you and they mourn for you and they have great zeal for you. And this caused Paul to rejoice even more. And we get into verse 8. Why? Why all this joy? Paul says, for even if I made you grieve with my letter. Okay, what letter is he talking about? I've not exhaustively looked at this. I guess I will conclude, and I think a very likely, I don't know to say most likely, I can't say that on my authority, I don't know, is it's his first letter. If you have read the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, you will be aware that they are on the wrong path of division because of pride and not understanding the office of men in the ministry and the complete inability of men to do anything. They just water it as the Spirit alone that works it. All their divisions and clinging to this guy and clinging to this guy and clinging to this guy and not at all knowing that God has given you everything in Christ today. You can read Baptists, Presbyterians, Pentecostals. They're all yours. You don't have to say I'm this or that. God's given you to the whole church. We don't have to have these divisions. So they're on that path of divisions. On a bad path in how they keep the Lord's Supper, that Paul can say, you're not even actually keeping the supper. You're on a bad path, so much so that if pagans would come in here, they would be offended at your immorality. So I think the first letter that grieved them was that, because if you read it, Paul's pretty stern with them and warning them and admonishing them in that letter. And so Paul's saying in verse 8 there, even though I made you grieve, I wrote this letter to you, admonishing you in that, warning you of that path, warning you that, right, nobody who is this sexually immoral is really a member of God's kingdom. You know, laying out before them the serious dangers and the path they're going on and how they're living. Though I grieved you with this letter, I don't regret it. Though he's saying I did regret it because I saw that it grieved you, but just for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you grieve, but because you were grieved into repenting. Now, if you know our shorter catechism, repentance is a grace of God. Repentance is a gift of God to bring us to see our sin, to see His mercy for us in Jesus Christ, and to come out of hatred of sin and a sorrow for it and to turn from it with a heart purposed to new obedience. So Paul is saying, right, this has brought the grace of God in your lives, this grieving, sorrowing letter of admonition that I wrote to you. So, case settled, right? Synod of Dort is right when they say that grace is bestowed through admonitions. Paul's saying, you have been brought into repentance through this letter that I wrote to you that cost me much tears, but laid out before you or counseled you to get off of that path. I admonished you in it. And Paul goes on to say, it's right because you felt a godly grief, a grief centered on God and your offense against Him. Suffering no loss, probably referring to the idea of your reward. Because repentance isn't the grounds of our salvation, or we're sure in Christ, but Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians 3, you can so build on Christ that when the day of judgment comes in fire, your works will be built up and it will be a bit unpleasant for you. And Paul's saying, we've recovered you from that, and now you're building on the right thing, and you have a lot to look forward into that day, and not a burning up of your Christian life. Though you will make it through because it's all of grace and we rest in Christ. Then talks about the great joy of godly grief producing repentance that leads to salvation, not as the cause of it, that's the God's grace, but what he's saying is, we know you're true Christians because you repented, and I agree with the commentators that the regret there is referring to Paul. Paul's saying, without regret, I don't regret the grief and sorrow I've caused you, because who would ever regret when you see, this is kind of like if you're a parent, you have a child, and you have to bring them to a very painful surgery. But it will bring about great good for them on the other side. That's what Paul is saying. You're seeing, yes, you were sorrowful. Yes, this cut you to the quick. You've repented to salvation, and that is to not be regretted in any way, to see God's grace, no matter what it might have cost in your sorrowing and in my sorrowing. That is in no way to be regretted, to see the life transforming grace of God in you all. Okay, I will stop there. I need to go on with it. But this goes on to affect the whole church. Again, what earnest, there's a whole change in their lives and their complete manner and handling the church situation was turned upside down, that Paul could say, I have perfect confidence in you guys now. Titus is refreshed. The whole church is rejoicing. Why do I play this up? Two reasons. I think we generally think our sin only affects ourselves, and we don't think that reproving might have great effects to others. And we've got to get over the idea that we're just mere individuals. We're a body. We're connected. And how we live our Christian lives affects each other. And we need to trust in the means of grace that where there is sin and where people are on the wrong course, that is going to have a damaging effect to the spiritual health and lives of not just that person, but the church, their families, their friends. And I want to play up again to see what great joy and grace has worked out, because Paul did not put himself first. He didn't say, well, I may lose their friendship forever. They may not like me and invite me back. But he said, because of my love for you, I'm going to write you this hard letter. So if you're in that situation and you have someone that you love dear and they're on that improper course, and you're scared at what might happen because you've got to write a grieving letter, I encourage you, beloved, to trust in God's means of grace. To not trust your fleshly reasoning about it. Yeah, it may harden them. I don't know. That's not the point. The point is to be faithful. The point is to use God's means of grace. The point is to trust in Him that He will work good out of admonishment. So I commend to you the reading of Proverbs. I commend to you, beloved, to learn the language of the Holy Spirit and to speak to one another with that language. I tell you from personal experience, it has been a great blessing to me in raising the two young children I have and regularly reading the Proverbs and being able to look with the lens of God's Word to critically, you know, examine that situation they're in, to know it, have those words come into your mind and be able to timely give a helpful admonition, knowing that's the words of the Holy Spirit, and to trust in those words. And I've seen it. I've seen the change in course of the action in my children's lives. And so I'll close with where Dort does. All glory to God for the means of grace and for the saving effectiveness in them. So, beloved, use God's means of grace and know and believe in your hearts. It's recorded for us in Scripture. Grace is bestowed throughout the nation.